I want to call your attention now to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And we want to consider verse 5. Colossians 4, 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. We are in the very closing exhortations of the letter to the Colossians. And these closing exhortations to the believers in general began there in verse 2, as we considered last time. Really, verses 2 through 4, we might summarize as speaking to God about people. And verses 5 and 6, speaking to people about God. And that is the necessary order in which these things must always occur. We must pray and bathe all our service for the Lord in prayer, trying to witness to others without the Lord's blessing and without prayer is a recipe for failure. It is sure to avail nothing. We need the Lord's grace. We need the Lord's help that we might say what we ought to say. Now, really, our words aren't mentioned until verse 6. Verse 5 puts one thing in front of speaking to others. And of course, it's speech in general, but we think especially of speaking about God to others. What verse 5 puts first is our walk. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And then let your speech be always with grace and so forth. Our talk is only as good as our walk. And we do need to talk. But in, at least in the eyes of our unconverted neighbors and friends around us, we must earn the right to be heard. And that is where the walk of verse 5 is so essential. We may have fair speech, but if it is not preceded and followed by walking in wisdom, then it is really just a puff of air. Maybe worse than silence. So let me mark several points from this simple verse, verse 5. First of all, we should be concerned for those that are without. Most of the letter to the Colossians has been focused upon the Colossians, that is, the believers, the church, we would say, in the city of Colossae. But here in these closing exhortations, the apostle points them and us outside of themselves and their own circle and points them to their neighbors. Even these who were preaching a false message and preaching this cult doctrine that was spreading around Colossae. The prayer request of verses 3 and 4 that Paul himself gave, the personal prayer request, begins to point the Colossians to those around them, to the unconverted, to unbelievers. Paul says, pray for an open door to give the gospel. And so here in verse 5 and 6, Paul points the Colossians to their lost neighbors. He points us to our lost neighbors. Them that are without, he calls them. That is, those who are outside of Christ, those who are unbelievers. And because they are outside of Christ and unbelievers, they are outside of the church, outside of the local assembly. Our Lord used the same term, them that are without, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. In fact, this is right where Brother John was this morning. Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. It's the same idea, those who are in unbelief. The apostle, in fact, will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The apostle uses the same term here in a very interesting context, and one that we'll look at in just a moment again. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Here in the context of church discipline, the apostle says, those who are outsiders, we have no jurisdiction over. The Lord has jurisdiction over them, yes. The Lord will judge them. But it is not the church's business. Let me just say parenthetically here, this is one reason why the pulpit is not the place to come and make public statements about some public official, or to try to pass some judgment upon those that are without. That's not what the pulpit is for. That's not what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about, to make some public complaint against unbelievers. No, our duty is to judge them that are within. Them that are without, God judgeth. Those that are within are members of the church. Those that are without are the world. Let me just say this also. The idea of a believer not being a member of the church, not being an insider, was a foreign concept in the thinking of the first century Christians. Would to God it were a foreign concept today. Would to God that all believers were committed church members today. And I don't mean to confuse anyone or to imply that salvation is in the church or salvation is in church membership. Not so. But those who are saved should seek and should naturally desire church fellowship, church membership. I remember a response that Brother Gilly gave to someone many years ago. They said, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And he said, no, and you don't have to die to go to the funeral home. But most people who die end up at the funeral home. Most people who are saved end up in church. In fact, I'd say the percentages are pretty close to the same. Well, that may seem a little trite, but you might remember that. It might come in handy in some conversation sometime. Might make someone stop and think. Those who are believers seek other believers, and they seek church fellowship in the institution that the Lord has established on this earth for worship and for the proclamation of the gospel and for the edification of saints. Well, Paul here points our attention to those that are without. We should be concerned about the lost. The insiders, though we don't judge those that are without, we should be concerned to pray for them and to witness to them and to live a godly life before them. There is a danger of being over-focused upon ourselves, and we need to lift up our eyes and look at the harvest fields, as the Lord said. Secondly, I would mark this plain point. It's very much on the surface. Believers do walk in this world. We walk in this world. There are at least two errors that this verse should help us to avoid. One is the error of escapism. And again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle lays this out in this way. He says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. In other words, don't have any company with them. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. We cannot escape the fornicators and the dishonest and the idolaters and the drunkards of this world. We cannot escape them. Those things must not be allowed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, among those that are within. But there is no escaping contact with the world. The Christian does not hide in a monastery or a convent. We walk in this world. Now, we must not let the world and its sin into the church. But we must realize that we dwell in the midst of the world. And we are to shine the light of God's glory and truth in the darkness of this world. So this verse should help us avoid that error. It should also help us to avoid the other extreme, which is to make everyone an insider, to make everyone a member. In other words, to have a church state so that there is no one who is without, so that there's no world that we walk in. And again, the idea of a Christianized world was foreign to the thinking of Paul and John and James, and Peter, and all of the New Testament. Where that has been attempted, it has only ever led to one thing, and that is the most superficial, nominal religion. And that is not the religion of the Holy Scriptures. The message that Peter and Paul and all of them preached was not save this generation, make everyone a Christian, baptize everyone, and by baptizing them, make them Christian. No, no. The message was be saved from this crooked generation. To try to avoid living in the world by turning the world into a religious institution by forced compliance with the religion of Jesus Christ is simply foreign to the New Testament altogether. We are to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. You know, those that want to Christianize society in general end up with no one to evangelize. There's no one that's without, because everyone is within. Well, this verse surely gives the lie to that approach and that unrealistic dream. Remember, our Lord prayed this way: I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is where we get the phraseology of in the world, but not of the world. And that's very important, very biblical. We will always be in the world. Well, in this life. But we must always be distinct from the world, separate from it, in terms of our walk. We will always be, believers will always be in the minority in this world, with just a few exceptions that I've heard of here and there in church history, in seasons of extraordinary revival. Only then has it ever seemed that believers were in some majority. Normally, we are a small, despised, unappreciated community. And that's not just paranoia. That's reality. It's where we live. So much so that James tells us if we're determined to be a friend of the world, we cannot be the friend of God. The lines are clearly drawn. We walk in this world. The third thing I would mark here is that we need wisdom in our walk in this world. We need wisdom to walk in a godly way before the lost who are around us. And this is just a plain, simple principle. But it is one that we need to always remember. Others are watching. The outsiders are watching. And they are probably watching more than we think, more than we realize. And I think it is safe to say they are watching more than they're listening to what we say. That's why the walk is mentioned before the talk. Verse 5 comes before verse 6. They are watching more than they're listening. And if they see something that is inconsistent with what they know of Scripture, then they won't listen anymore. We must, as Paul says to Titus, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, in the context, he's giving instruction to the servants, but that certainly applies in a broader way to all of our conduct in this world. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn it with our walk. And let me say several things under this heading. First of all, we are the Bible to many people. We are the Bibles to the lost around us. How many lost people in the world do you know who read the Bible? Very few. A few, but very few. It's a rare thing. They don't read the Bible. They might try and they don't understand it. They rarely read the Bible. What do they read? They read us. They read our walk. They read our life. We are their Bible. They read our actions and words and reactions and responses, and they read our lifestyle and our priorities and our choices. They read us. Your life defines salvation to those around you. Your life defines what is a Christian to those who will never pick up the Bible and read what the Bible defines as a Christian. And the unconverted around us need desperately to see a difference in us. And in the religious climate in which we live here locally, the unchurched need to see a difference between people who go to Covenant Baptist Church and people who go to some entertainment mega church around the corner. What others think of Christ, what others know of Christ, will be determined to a great extent by what they observe in us. Do people in your neighborhood and people that you do business with and you work with, do they say, he's not the same kind of Christian as so-and-so? He takes it seriously. It makes a difference in his life. Think of the harm that is done when we don't walk in wisdom and we don't walk in godliness. You know, on a worldwide scale, you're aware of the immense harm and confusion that has been done to the name of Christ in the minds of Muslims because of Romanism. And they do not distinguish as clearly as we do between the Christianity of Romanism and the Christianity of you and me. And the name of Christ has a bad reputation because of that walk. Let me give you another illustration. Years ago, there was a family that moved here from the state of Florida, and they visited around, and they came here a few times. They were just so amazed when they first landed in Tulsa at what a wonderful Christian community this is. And in the emergency room, in an incident, the physician prayed with them, and oh, that didn't happen in Florida. This is almost like being in the outskirts of heaven itself to be in Tulsa. Well, a few weeks later, things had changed drastically. And what they were telling me was this: these Christians in Tulsa, they will lie to you. They will cheat you. Their religion is just superficial. I think they were almost longing for Florida once again. That's what happens when those who profess Christ don't walk as they ought to walk. Don't walk in wisdom. Our religion must make a practical difference in how we walk. Now, another thing, walking in wisdom involves dispelling false rumors. In the first century, there were wild rumors spread against Christians, people in Colossae even, and in Rome. Rumors that were spread in hopes of making the Christians lose favor and making Christianity lose any favor or appeal with people. Some of the accusations included, they are atheists. Now, how in the world could that accusation be made against a Christian? Well, it was because they didn't use images. And outside of Judaism, all the Roman world and the pagan religions all had their images. Christians didn't have any. And so they were accused of being atheists. They were accused of being unpatriotic because they would not burn incense to Caesar and call him Lord with a capital L. Unpatriotic. They were even accused, and the rumors were spread, that they are immoral because they often met behind locked doors for their own safety because of persecutions. And meeting behind locked doors began to be used against them. They said, oh, what have they got to hide? What are they doing in there? Paul says, in effect, walk in such a way as to dispel these rumors and doubts, and to give no credibility to these gross misrepresentations. So likewise today, there are all kinds of false characterizations and false stereotypes of Christians, thanks in part to Hollywood, and thanks in part to nominal Christians themselves, confused religionists themselves. The stereotype of a Christian in the eyes of many who are not Christians is that they are miserable, self-righteous, judgmental, hypocrites. Now, what are we going to do about that? We need to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, to remove as much as we can such stereotypes. We must show them with a wise walk that a true Christian is one who is content and humble and loving and sincere. Again, with a wise walk, we will avoid needless offense that closes the door for a hearing for the gospel. And that is certainly in keeping with the context here of what we will see from verse 6 next time, Lord willing. Some offense is unavoidable. The offense of the cross is unavoidable. The offense of Christ, the offense of the gospel that humbles me, that tells me I'm a sinner and that I'm condemned and that I cannot help myself and that I need someone to help me and to take my case, that I need Christ. That's an offensive message, and that's an offense that we cannot avoid and we should not avoid. If we avoid that offense, then we are no longer preaching the gospel. But let us avoid needless offenses that close the door for a hearing of our message. There are offenses that are avoidable, such as bad attitudes, pride, envy, complaining, dishonesty, poor work habits, poor management of our finances, rebellion against authority, majoring on minor issues, on and on that list could go. There's any number of ways that we can needlessly offend those that are without and do harm to the cause of their souls and the cause of the gospel. Remember the Lord's words to the 12 when He sent them out was this: "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And the Apostle Paul addresses this issue many times. I just want to read a few of them that stand out. Just listen as I read. "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love." This is somewhat of a parallel concept. Walk in wisdom, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you." That's how you must not walk, he says. "Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." It is surprising how much our lost neighbors know what is becoming to saints and what is fitting and what is proper for those who profess the religion of Jesus Christ. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." He says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke." Where? "In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. Here's another very parallel statement. To walk wisely, to walk in wisdom toward them that are without would surely overlap with this, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. And then in giving the qualifications for an elder, he says he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul was concerned about this and writes concerning it over and over. Another thing, with a wise walk, we will avoid provoking persecution prematurely. Yes, there is a time to reprove the works of darkness, and we must not be absent without leave when that time comes. And we must never be partakers with others in their sins. But there is a wise way, and there is an unwise way to do all of these things. And we need wisdom. We need to walk in wisdom. Yes, we need to talk in wisdom. And last of all, an unwise walk gives the enemy occasion to blaspheme. That's what Nathan said concerning David's great sin. Because you've given the enemy occasion to blaspheme the name of the Lord, the sword will not depart from your house. This child will die. Paul says to the Romans, or that concerning the Jews, he said the Gentiles, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of their walk, because of their behavior. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So, a wise walk will attract, will gain a hearing, rather than repel and lose a hearing for the gospel. Let our only repellent be the repellent of Christ Himself and the message of the gospel. That's the repellent that we cannot avoid. Do we not need wisdom in these things? Wisdom not to compromise, not to violate our conscience, as we endeavor to be all things to all men, that we might by all means save some. God, give us wisdom to walk toward them that are without. Then the last thing he says here is redeeming the time, closely connected with this whole concept of our walk before the world. To redeem the time, a Christian must be time conscious, opportunity conscious. Because time is our opportunity. Our time to walk in this world and our time to bear witness with our life and our lip in this world is limited. And we must make the best use of every opportunity. That's what the redeeming of the time is all about. The word redeem simply means to purchase. And when it has this prefix, as it has here, it means to purchase out of the marketplace. We know that you can't buy time. Sometimes wish we could. It's not for sale. You can't put a price tag on it. So he isn't talking about a literal purchase of hours and minutes. But figuratively, it means that we can and must seize every opportunity to bear witness and to bear influence and to make the best use of the opportunities that we have to walk in this world. I think Matthew Poole has some of the most helpful comments. Let me just read his. He says, redeeming the time imports, and he mentions three things. Either, number one, morally, not physically, which is impossible, but morally, a recalling or recovery of time past that is lost by a double diligence in employing what remains. That's a marvelous explanation. To make the best use of what time remains. Or secondly, a buying up of the present time, that is, parting with anything for the improvement of it to our spiritual advantage, or to the improvement of time to our spiritual advantage. Or number three, a buying it out, that is, a rescuing it, as it were, out of the hands of Satan and the world, which by distracting cares and tempting pleasures do occasion often the misspending of time. All three of these are valid applications of this idea of redeeming the time. And of course, the very same terms are used in Ephesians 5, see then that ye walk circumspectly, carefully. In other words, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Are you time conscious? Are you opportunity conscious? We need to make the best investment of our time. The older we get, the more we value time. I have heard a secondhand, a report or a testimony of a very wealthy, successful businessman who has built more than one college campus, and you know, he's, I don't know, 85, 90 years old, and he said, I have more money than I know what to do with, but I don't have time. And that man would gladly give his fortune if he could roll back the years and have more time. Do we appreciate time? Do we understand the value of it? Let us not waste it. Even the lost people of this world can have some appreciation of time. Benjamin Franklin said, time is your only true coin. Invest it wisely. How much more ought the children of God to take seriously God's gift of time, whatever portion is allotted unto us, and to use it for the glory of God. Oh, how much time is wasted. Wasted in sin, certainly. Even wasted in things that have no profit. Our time passes quickly. Our opportunities won't last. So while we have our faculties and while we have time to use them, let us, as Matthew Poole says, give double diligence. Double diligence. That's what redeeming the time is. To use what portion is left for the very best purpose Beloved, we need to show the world around us, people around us, what a true Christian looks like, what a true Christian lives like and thinks like and works like, and yes, even plays like. There's a legitimate time for recreation. Let it be said of us, as it was said of Daniel, by his enemies, by those that were without. What did they say? We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They watched him under the magnifying glass. They were going to find a chink in his armor. And they couldn't find it. They said the only way we're going to get any advantage over Daniel is if we can attack his religion. And that's just what they did. And the Lord was with him even in the lion's den. Hated without a cause, he was. Just like our Lord himself. And just like we will be. Let us make sure that it is without a cause as we walk in wisdom.